This morning we're going to be in the book of Matthew, so I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to our scripture as we read Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. So let's take a look at this. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." So let's, as we get in this, let's just do a crash course once again in the political and religious environment of Israel in the first century. It's called Judea at the time. So some of us, we've heard this, we know this. Some of us, we know it, but we've forgotten it, so we need to be reminded, you know. Some of us don't know this, and some of us don't care, and I don't know what's up with that, but here we are, you know. So the Romans had conquered just about everything, and they were in charge, and they had set up a regional capital city in a place called, appropriately enough, Caesarea. Herod the Great had built that city in honor of Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire, and he was kissing up to him. There's no question about that. But if you were to dock your boat at the port of Caesarea, the first substantial building that you would come across as you entered into the city would be a temple to Caesar Augustus. He was considered one of the Roman gods. So in Israel, there in the Promised Land, there was a temple for emperor worship. So if you were a Jew living in the first century, this would have bothered you, obviously. To have Roman soldiers walking through your streets and have Caesarea, a city named after Caesar, there in the land, and a temple built to the emperor. And as you know, Jews had certain cleanliness practices, including eating only clean or kosher foods. And some people believe that these food practices were designed to keep them away from food that can make you sick, right? So like undercooked pork or, you know, shellfish. People have allergies and things like that. But it doesn't really explain the kosher rules, the prohibitions against eating animals. For instance, the prohibition against eating animals that don't have divided hooves or chew the cud, which is the reason actually given for staying away from pigs. They don't chew the cud. And I can understand not eating camels, you know. Camels chew the cud but don't have a divided hoof, but bacon? Not eating bacon because the pig doesn't chew the cud. Heck, I'll chew the cud for it. You know, I mean, this is bacon we're talking about. Now, the real reason for these cleanliness laws was to separate themselves not from unclean food but from unclean people. All Gentiles and some Jews who didn't keep the laws very closely, these were unclean people. Now, that's by and large not the reason that Jews today keep kosher, but you can see the vestiges in the fact that those who keep kosher as well as other practices of the law, most strictly the Orthodox Jews, do kind of have a separatist element to themselves, don't they? But back then, though, it was all about people. Certain people were considered taboo, and you were to stay away from these people. You're supposed to stay away from foreigners and people with skin diseases and people who are Dallas Cowboy fans. It's in the Bible. It's right there if you read it right. But don't get too judgy with first century Jews. Every culture has their outsiders, people that they ostracize and keep you away from. I mean, Christianity actually returned the favor on the Jews and ostracized them. But we still today, we have our thems who don't belong with the us's. We have our uninviteds that we don't want around us. We don't want them in our neighborhoods. Some don't want them in our country. In the first century BC, some Jews responded to all the Romans and all the unclean foreigners by creating a group that actually was called the separated ones. These people wanted to keep their hearts separated from the Romans for the sake of God, as God had commanded them. You shall have no other gods. You know, so they wanted to keep away from all the pagans. The Romans were unclean, and the separated ones wanted to keep themselves clean. And so as you read through the ministry of Jesus, you won't come across a group called the separated ones. We don't translate the word, but it's Pharisees. The word Pharisee literally means to separate, to be separated from. And the Pharisees had determined not to take part in all the Roman practices. They wanted hearts that were separated from the Romans for God. So Jesus is walking down the road, and he passes a tax collection booth. And the Romans would hire Jews to collect Roman taxes in their villages. And they'd hire people who knew the people in the village, people who knew who was who and who owed what. And the Romans would basically just auction off that position to the highest bidder. And then anything the tax collector could skim off the top through commissions, he would. I mean, Rome would get theirs. He would just charge people more than the actual tax and keep it. So nobody liked tax collectors, not just because they were dishonest and charged them more than they were owed, but because they were collaborators with the Romans. And you might think the only reason that a person might become a tax collector, besides the money, is the fact that they just didn't care, you know? They just didn't care. Reputation in the community would be damaged, but a tax collector wouldn't care. And taking the position would place him on the outside because it was legalized extortion, but he didn't care. And tax collectors then were automatically part of the unclean, the uninvited, those who tried to be clean would never associate with them, would never share a meal with them. But tax collectors didn't care. But they did. They did. It might have been the only way that they could afford the Roman taxes was to collect them themselves, better than going into prison for a tax you couldn't pay. Or maybe they had no family. Maybe there was nobody to be ashamed of them. And they figured, so what the heck? If I'm going to be one of the uninvited, I might as well make a good living, do it, and in the process, stick it to everybody who never invites me over anyway. But they cared. As we'll see, they cared. I mean, nobody likes to eat lunch by themselves every single day. And as we see, every time Jesus invited a tax collector to be with them, they always jumped at the chance. I mean, wouldn't you? If you were never invited to be in, if you were never invited over to anyone's house, and then some guy comes along and gives you an invitation, yeah. So yeah, they cared. They cared a lot. So maybe it wasn't as simple that they just didn't care about anything but money. So Jesus comes along and he picks a tax collector to be one of the 12, one of the 12 guys to be his part of his entourage, to actually journey with him and eat with him and be with him and watch him and minister with him. Jesus picks a tax collector for this. And if you were a Pharisee, one of the separated ones who was trying to keep his heart separated to God and separate from the Romans, and you saw Jesus do this, you'd be upset. It would really mess with your mind. I mean, Jesus is making a very strong statement here, and you'd have some serious questions about what he had just done. But this is an important story. If you wake up one day to discover that some decisions that you have made are leaving a wake of difficulty for other people, this is an important story for you to know. And if you have a habit of being hidden underground, you'll find that one day it's been exposed and you'll feel shame and humiliation and embarrassment. You're afraid of that moment. Then this is an important story for you to know. And this is also an important story to know because it helps us think more clearly about the idea of the us's and the them's, whoever the us and them happen to be in your world. So the next thing we see is Jesus eating dinner at the house, which is interesting. Verse 10 doesn't say that Jesus was eating dinner at a house. It says at the house. Which house? I don't know. I mean, maybe it was Matthew's house, you know. Maybe Matthew's so excited to be invited to hang around with this guy that he invites Jesus over to his house to eat, and then he invites all his tax collector buddies to come share a meal with him. But it's not just tax collectors. It says that there were tax collectors and there were sinners there also. Which may raise a question in your head. Well, aren't we all sinners, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, sure, and all the Jews, all the Pharisees recognize that. But the Pharisees also recognize, I think most of us do too, they're sinners. And then they're sinners, right? We're all sinners. But there's some real sinners out there, you know what I mean? So that's who this group was. This is undoubtedly the group that fell into the unclean category because they were foreigners or they were Jews who couldn't or wouldn't keep the law as strictly as they should. Or maybe even Matthew didn't invite them over. But he didn't uninvite them either. And that's kind of the point. Word had got out that this Jesus had invited and uninvited to be part of his entourage. So then all the uninvited came out from the word work. They from all around came out. And when it was time to eat for the first time, these people weren't turned away. They weren't uninvited. They were allowed to stay, and they shared from common food, common dishes. You think this might have troubled anybody? Someone walking down the street looked through the open courtyard into the dining area and witnessed this meal taking place with Jesus in the middle of it all. What would he take issue with? Verse 11 says that when the Pharisees, the separated ones, see this, they ask Jesus' disciples, why? Well, why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Kind of interesting that they asked the disciples. Maybe some of the disciples hadn't yet quite figured out, you know, the whole eating with uninvited things. Maybe they had kept themselves on the outside, and so they were available to be asked questions to from the Pharisees who were walking by the house. I don't know. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And it's easy to be kind of judgy right here, but I'd invite you to read this as coming from a devoted and a confused heart. Don't just see these men. We often caricaturize the Pharisees as pompous idiots. Maybe see them instead as people who are just trying to have a heart as fully devoted to God as possible and to be separate from sin and separate from sinners that might lead them into sin. Maybe see them that way. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here's Jesus eating with the people who are essentially robbing the Israelites blind. He's also eating with people whose behavior is keeping God from forgiving Israel and returning to Zion to drive the Romans out. So what's Jesus doing with them? Is he condoning their behavior? Does he approve of what they're doing? That's often our fear, right? That if we associate with someone, if we accept them as the person that they are, that we might be seen as condoning their sin. So the Pharisees ask Jesus' disciples, ask his disciples this question, but it's Jesus who hears, it's Jesus who answers. And he gives them gives him three responses. There's a word attached with each of his response. The first word of response has to do with health, and the second has to do with mercy, and the third has to do with mission. So let's take a look at that. Verse 12 says, But when he heard it, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So Jesus speaks of health. We might have expected him to turn to the separated ones and say, "You judgmental people, how in the world can you judge these men like this? Aren't you just like they are?" But no, Jesus says, "Those who are well don't have a need for a physician, just those who are sick." And these people are sick, as everybody well knows. Jesus is calling the lifestyle of the tax collectors unhealthy. He knows that the work that they do keeps people from being able to feed their family. He knows their work is selfish. But he says it's precisely these kinds of people that he came to. These are the people who need a doctor. So that's why he's there. A doctor stays away from sick people, ain't much of a doctor, right? So the first part of Jesus' response about health, and over in Luke 15, there's a whole chapter on this issue. Again, there are some Pharisees who come to Jesus complaining that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus tells three stories. First story, he tells us of a lost lamb that a shepherd goes to find. And it's about a woman who has 10 coins and she loses one. And she drops everything to find that coin and rejoices when she finds it. And the third story is a story of a rebellious kid who runs away and dishonors his father and squanders his father's money. Jesus doesn't condone what the tax collectors is doing. He compares them to wandering sheep and lost coins and rebellious sons. But because of this, he knows that they're the ones who need rescuing. They're the ones who need a physician. And the second part of Jesus' response is in the beginning of verse 13. It has to do with Jesus with mercy. Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He gives the Pharisees a homework assignment, and they can probably answer it pretty quickly because he's quoting another part of Scripture. He's quoting Hosea 6:6. In the day of Hosea, about 100 or so years before Jesus' time, the people were heavy on religious tradition and short on mercy. They went to the temple, they offered all kinds of sacrifices, but they didn't show mercy to the people around them. And so through Hosea, God says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." He would rather them show kindness than to do the work of religious rituals. So when Jesus quotes this part of Hosea, the Pharisees know what he's alluding to. He's calling them back to Hosea, telling them to study the Scriptures, to live their Scripture. He calls them to mercy. And this is so typical of the response of Jesus to things. He never really gives a religious answer to religious questions. He always gives a human answer. One time Jesus was asked a religious question, "Hey, what's the greatest commandment?" So he's like, "Oh, man, you know the answer." But he goes ahead and answers that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he says, "And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so the other guy responds with a religious question. "Well, who's my neighbor?" In other words, how far does this law apply to me? You know, what's the statute of limitations on this neighbor thing? Does it include tax collectors and sinners who really aren't my neighborhood? Because we don't let that kind of people in my neighborhood, you know. So Jesus responds with a story about a Samaritan who does a human thing, doesn't do a religious thing. There's a guy who's been beaten and robbed, and so he just helps him. Well, two religious guys can't bother to help because they got to do the religious thing. Can't get unclean. I mean, the problem in the fall, right, isn't that we became irreligious. It's that we became less than human. And the answer to becoming less than human is not to become more religious. It's to become more human, humane. Religion is just a tool that we need to help us get there. But if it causes us to become less human, less humane, well, then we need to stop it. And the third part of Jesus' response has to do with mission. And it's the last clause of the story. The end of verse 13 says, "For I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners." If you want to be one of Jesus' followers, there's one prerequisite. You have to be radically flawed. There's got to be something wrong with you. And what Jesus is exposing here is that the Pharisees don't see is that everybody needs to be rescued. Tax collectors might have propensity toward the sin of greed. They were willing to lose their reputation for the sake of money. That was their drug of choice. But the Pharisees had the temptation towards self-righteousness and arrogance. Both groups need saving. Both groups need delivering. Both groups are flawed. When Jesus tells the Pharisees that his mission is to call sinners, he's inviting them to join as well. He doesn't approve of what the tax collectors are doing, but he spends time with them because he's there to love and to rescue them. And that's all about mission. That's what he came to do. It's what he calls his followers to do. There's a story about from a man named John Dixon. He's from Australia. He tells a story of the time that his Bible teacher, a woman named Glenda Welding, a middle-aged mom, she opened her home up every Friday for kids from the class or a group of teenagers. And they would come over and she'd feed them hamburgers and scones and shakes and stuff. And then she would teach them the Bible. She would teach them Jesus. You should use the Bible to teach them Jesus. But she was teaching them Jesus. They went for the food, of course. She gave him Jesus. So let him tell the story in his own words. He says, "You need to understand that some of these 15-year-olds were the worst sinners in the school, if I can put it like that. One of them had a string of breaking and enterings to his name. One was a drug user and a pusher in the school and regularly came to class stoned. One was a school bully. It was quite a collection. But Glenda just opened her heart every Friday afternoon and treated us all like we were family. There was one night when my friend Daniel was rather intoxicated and we knew we couldn't take him home to his house. His dad was an army man, would be livid. So we're at this party thinking, where are we going to take him? We don't want to leave him on the street. Probably what he deserved. Been vomiting all over himself. It was a messy situation. Then one of us realized that we were only a couple hundred meters from the scripture teacher's house. We all said, yeah, she's nice. She'll have him. She'll clean him up. I'm quite embarrassed about it now, but at the time it seemed perfectly plausible. So we went to Glenda's house. It was near midnight. We knocked on her door. Glenda opened the door. It turned out she was finishing up some kind of posh dinner party with a lot of guests, but she didn't bat an eye. She welcomed us in, showed us straight past her guests to the back of the house. She went and got some fair clothes from one of her children and said, look, throw them in the shower, clean them up, and put them in bed. We'll sort it out in the morning. So that's what we did. Next morning, we went back to Glenda's house around 10 in the morning to pick him up. He was sitting at the kitchen table, and Glenda was making him bacon and eggs, and they were having a good old chat. We took Daniel to Glenda's house, as embarrassing as it is to think about now, because she had left a real impression on us that Christians actually quite like sinners. We had no doubt that she hated our drinking habits. She was a teetotaler, and she talked openly about avoiding alcohol. But even in that situation, her first instinct was not to condemn us, but to love us all the more. It was extraordinary. After about 6 months of scripture classes, Friday afternoon events, and the incident with Daniel, we found ourselves thinking that Jesus was real, that he's inescapable, and that he's powerful. We had no doubt, in spite of our many wrongdoings, that God loved us because of Jesus. It ties straight back into Glenda's first comment to me. God knows everything you've done and thought, but he loves you even still. She both spoke that truth and embodied it to us. That's a good story, isn't it? That's a good story. That's what is happening as Jesus dips his bread in that common bowl with the tax collectors. He's saying, look, I know everything you've done. I know everything you've ever done, said, or thought. And I love you all the same. And that's our Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. God, forgive us when we act more like Pharisees than disciples of Jesus. Forgive us when we fall into the easy trap of dividing people in this world into insiders and outsiders, us's and them's. Those who are forgiven and those who are outside of your forgiveness. Help us to see everyone as you see them, Father, as flawed just like we are, but as your children, deeply loved by you, for whom Jesus came as well, not just to seek and to save, but to transform, and to know that they are his children as well. Help us, O Father, to be those kinds of people, to be that kind of church that throws our doors open and we welcome all. We recognize our sinfulness and we don't approve of our sinfulness, but we recognize that we are all deeply and radically flawed, and yet we are all deeply and radically forgiven and offered a second chance in Jesus Christ. Help us to be that kind of people, that kind of church, so that this can be that kind of world. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn.